Well, if you have a Bible with you, please do turn to that passage that I read out in Matthew chapter 2. Feel free to just read it from your service sheet, because this morning I want to just briefly look at this story of these men from the East. Some people describe them as kings. We three kings from Orient are. Some people describe them as wise men. But actually, the word in the Greek, the original Greek, is a bit less flattering. The word is magi. Now, in the book of Acts, the word magi is translated there, magician. The false prophet Bar Jesus is described as a magi, as a magician. And so probably the best word we could use to describe these magi today would be this, astrologer. People who interpreted God's plans for the world by studying, of all things, the stars. We three astrologers from Orient are. Of course, we're not told that there's three of them. For all we know, there may have been a very large party of them. But as we look at this story then, I want to consider three things from this text. I want to draw out three aspects of this story. And firstly, I want us to notice a mysterious insight. A mysterious insight. Now, the events in this passage definitely happened just as Matthew records them, but they are weird. And in fact, I think that this very familiar, very quaint Christmas story is one of the weirdest stories in the New Testament. Because these three men from the East, these three astrologers, they have an insight. They have an insight into the birth of Jesus, but it's an insight that they have acquired in the most mysterious of ways. What are these astrologers doing in Israel? Well, they have been reading the stars. Now, it's not quite like what we find in the carols and the Christmas cards. According to the carol, they follow yonder star across field and fountain, moor and mountain. In the actual story, you'll see that they don't actually follow the star to King Herod in Jerusalem. They make their own way to Israel after seeing the star in the east. And yes, in verse 9, we are told that once they're in Israel, the star went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child lay. But I don't think it's like in the nativity plays where it's just sort of hovering a little bit over their heads. Probably Matthew just means that from their perspective, the star moved in the general direction, the right direction, and rested over the area of Bethlehem. So was this star a comet? Was it the planet Jupiter? Well, I think it's entirely possible. I don't think this has to be a miraculous star. The passage doesn't say that. In fact, I think an appearance, a special appearance of Jupiter, which was associated with royalty, would have been exactly the kind of thing which would have provoked the attention of these Eastern astrologers. A very unusual phenomenon, something that told them that a special king had been born. In the words of the Magi, we saw his star in the east. But then, if the star didn't literally lead them to Israel, why did they know to go to Israel in the first place? Why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, Matthew tells us that these magi came from the east. And I would say that it's entirely possible that these Eastern astrologers, whether they be Persians or Medes or Arabs, they would have known a thing or two about Jewish prophecy. Prophecy concerning a coming king. 600 years earlier, the prophet Daniel had been living in modern-day Iraq under the Persian Empire. And according to the book of Daniel, Daniel himself had been made chief over the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And I would argue then that surely his influence there in Persia would have left an impression. And so I would say it's quite likely that even there over in the east, far away in the land of Iraq, people had for a long time been whispering to each other, whispering about a coming kingdom, whispering about a Jewish Messiah, whispering about this Son of Man, this Son of God. They would have been studying the prophecies, perhaps studying the book of Daniel itself, perhaps passing on over the generations the teachings of Daniel, and all the while closely watching the stars for any possible sign that this coming king might have arrived. And then comes a day when a few of them see something. They see something so striking that it forces them to pack their camels, and they know where they're going to. They're going to Israel. And where better? To the capital of Israel, to Jerusalem. And this, I think, is what makes Matthew chapter 2 so weird and so mysterious. Because, well, I'm sure most of us in this room would agree that the horoscopes we read in our newspapers are not trustworthy, they're not reliable, mainly they are nonsense. Most of us would be very suspicious of anyone who made predictions based off things that they saw in the sky. And if a person came to you and said that they had come to believe in Jesus after seeing a sign in the stars, well, I don't suppose many of us would know what to make of that. And yet here we have these Eastern astrologers, a few Gentiles in this Eastern land, armed only with some ancient Jewish books and their knowledge of astrology, and they have this insight. They accurately predict the birth of the Messiah. And so for once, at the crucial moment, they get it right and they are drawn to the newborn king. What do we make of this? What do we say about this? Well, I think probably all we can say is this, that we have a God who loves to draw people to his Son and to draw the most unexpected of people in the most unexpected and mysterious and baffling of ways. In the summer of 1986, my non-Christian mother sat through a Christian talk, barely listening to what was said. And at the end of that meeting, there was a call to the front. And for some reason, she got up and she went to the front and she came down professing faith in Jesus. Now, I don't like that sort of thing very much. I won't be doing that this morning. I won't be calling you to the front. To my mind, those circumstances sound very dubious. But almost 40 years later, and I cannot possibly doubt the sincerity of my mam's faith. And you know, if you went around all of the churches in the northeast of England and you asked people how they had become Christians, you'd hear some very normal stories, but you'd also hear some very strange stories. And I'm sure among some of those with the strangest stories, you'd also find some of the sincerest faith. Our God does work in mysterious ways. He does use unexpected means. He works through things at times that we can't possibly promote. He even speaks to King Saul through a medium, which he most surely should not have been consulting. I don't always know what to make of that. But I just have to accept that, that often through the most strange and unorthodox of circumstances, the Lord brings people into the presence of his wonderful Son, Jesus. Now, I don't know how you have come to where you are in life today. I don't imagine any of you followed a star into the church this morning, but it might have been a strange journey up until now. It might have been a long journey. It might have been an unexpected journey. I'd love to hear about that journey one day. But the important thing is this, that if the end of that journey is your first real encounter with King Jesus, then please do what these magi do and bow down and worship him. So, a mysterious insight. That's my first point, and that's by far my longest point. Secondly, I want us to see in this passage a murderous insecurity. A murderous insecurity. So these magi then, they do what makes sense to them. They go and speak to King Herod. Now, given that King Herod is the king of the Jews, presumably these wise men think that he is the right person to speak to. He would have additional information, wouldn't he, on the whereabouts of this newborn king. If anyone knows about where this new king is to be born, well, clearly it's going to be the king of Israel. It's going to be King Herod himself. King Herod doesn't have the additional information that they're looking for. But he soon goes after that information. And he soon ascertains the exact time that the star appears. He assembles all of the religious experts. He gets them to consult the prophecies. And he ascertains the likely location where this new king would be born. But King Herod does that not because he wants to worship this king, although that is what he claims. He does it because, in the words of verse 3, he is troubled. King Herod is troubled. He is so troubled, in fact, that very soon his soldiers will be riding out to Bethlehem and drawing their swords and putting to death every possible candidate in that region. Every child aged 2 and under will soon be put to death. Now, many people hear that kind of story and they have trouble believing that that's real history. I don't think we should have trouble believing that. And it's not just because King Herod was an excessively brutal man, though he was. It's because King Herod was also an insecure man, a murderously insecure man. He killed off many people who he thought were threatening his throne, including his own family, including 2 of his own sons. But more than that, I want us to have a sense then of the atmosphere that was present in Israel at this time in history. Because I think we could say that at this time in history, there was a sense of expectation in the air. An expectation that would have left a man like King Herod feeling very insecure. In the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2, we meet some interesting characters. The first is called Simeon. And Luke says this about Simeon. He says he was a man who was righteous and devout. And here's the important bit. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. The other person we meet in Luke chapter 2 is a prophetess called Anna. And this is what we're told about Anna. We're told that she sees baby Jesus, she gives thanks to God, and then she does this. She begins to speak of him to all who were awaiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So this is what I'm getting at. This is what I want you to understand. That at the beginning of this century, that is the first century AD, there seems to be a sense in the air, a sense that very soon something is going to happen. There is going to be a consolation, a redemption. Indeed, this atmosphere is so charged that when the prophet John the Baptist arrives on the scene and he preaches the coming of King Jesus, we're told that all come from Jerusalem and Judea and go out to him. So something is in the air, which means that people are ready. They're ready to hear about the arrival of a newborn king. And not just any king, but a king who would redeem, a king who would console, a king who would save and comfort his people, a king who, in the words of verse 6, would shepherd his people, Israel. Actually, the prophet Micah there in verse 6 doesn't use the word shepherd in the original prophecy. Matthew has tweaked that himself, but probably he's tweaked that so that his readers know just what kind of king we're looking for here. We're not looking for a tyrant. We're not looking for a king like Herod. We're looking for a king who would kindly, lovingly shepherd his people. So I'm telling you all of that because, you see, for the current king, for Herod, this sense of expectation in the air wasn't a good thing. It was a troubling thing because he was king. And accepting another king meant lowering himself. In fact, we're told in verse 3 that all Jerusalem are troubled. Probably that's referring to the authorities of Jerusalem, the religious and political leaders of the capital city. For them, anyone who's claiming to be the Messiah is just not welcome. And when you read through the Gospels, you see that the closer Jesus gets to that city of Jerusalem, the more troubled and the more insecure its leaders become. Until one day, the ministry of Jesus will climax. It will climax with that final murderous act of insecurity. there on that cross where they will put him to death on that little hill just outside of Jerusalem. Now, I'm bringing this up this morning because, you know, there are people out there, even today, who feel very insecure in the presence of this man, Jesus. And actually, to some extent, that's understandable. It's understandable that you'd feel insecure in the presence of Jesus. Because actually, King Jesus doesn't like to share his throne with Herod or with anyone else. I don't know what it is which occupies the throne in your life. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's sport. Maybe it's community. Maybe it's you. Whoever it is and whatever it is, King Jesus won't share his throne with it. Now, don't get me wrong, all of those things are good. Indeed, all of those things are God's blessing upon you. All of those things have their proper place in the Christian life, and all of those things should be embraced with gratitude. But for as long as they occupy first place in your life, they are in conflict with that little baby in that manger. And to all of those things, King Jesus will have to say, "I'm sorry, they have to make room for me now." It's possible that some of you here don't yet realize the kind of claims that this little baby makes upon those who accept him. When you accept this man Jesus and put your trust in him, he doesn't enter the fringes of your life. You can't keep him at a distance. You can't keep him at arm's length. You can't allow him to deal with the exterior, but not allow him into the interior. No, this man claims to be your king. A kind king, a good king, a gentle king, a liberating king, but a king nonetheless. And to accept him means to submit to his total rule over your life. Perhaps that makes you feel insecure. It made Herod feel insecure. So, a mysterious insight, a murderous insecurity. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to see here a marvellous innocence. A marvellous innocence. Now, I don't want to patronise these wise men, these magi, by calling them innocent. But there is something about their pursuit of Jesus which, dare I say, is simple and straightforward and, yes, almost childlike and innocent. Just think about these men for a second. Here we have the early years of the first century and this party of wealthy stargazers journeying through the middle of the desert. And at some point, they're going to bump into people on their journey, and people are going to ask them what they're doing, where they're going with all of that expensive gold and frankincense and myrrh. And quite likely, these people are going to have to say something along the lines of, "Well, we're going to Jerusalem." "Why are you going to Jerusalem?" "Well, we're going to worship the newborn king of the Jews, of course. We're pretty sure that's where he'll be, in Jerusalem of all places." And that is what they do. They go to Jerusalem and they go right into the heart of that capital city. Indeed, they go right up to King Herod himself. And maybe King Herod sees these men, these strangers, carrying the most exquisite of gifts. And perhaps for a moment he gets excited and he thinks, as he sees those treasure boxes, well, he just assumes that they're for him. But no, because now these magi make their inquiry, and with complete and utter simplicity and with an almost comical kind of innocence and perhaps with smiles beaming on their faces, they now say to this cruel and insecure man, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him." Now, at first you might think, well, couldn't they be more careful about it? I mean, was it really sensible to start talking to this man, to King Herod of all people, about rival kings? But actually, at the same time, isn't there something quite refreshing about their innocence? You see, as far as these men are concerned, If the if the baby who has been born really is the king spoken of by the prophets, if he really is the Redeemer, if he really is the Consoler, if he really is the Shepherd, if he really is the Son of Man who will inherit an eternal kingdom, if he really is that great rock which will replace the empires of the world, if he really is a divine king, well, why wouldn't Herod want to know about this? Indeed, why wouldn't Herod be celebrating about this? Surely they'll be able to hear the partying going on in Jerusalem as they're some distance away travelling along that dusty road, looking forward to celebrating with them. Yes, we've seen his star. The king has been born. Finally, let's celebrate. And so you see, this is the marvellous innocence, I think, that we see in these wise men. It doesn't even seem to cross their minds that Herod might not be prepared to give up his throne and worship the Messiah. After all, isn't this the very Messiah which these Jews have been waiting for so many centuries? And then they arrive on the scene. And what happens? Well, look at Matthew's expression there in verse 10. He says that when they see the star, what happens? They don't just rejoice. They don't just rejoice exceedingly. They don't just rejoice exceedingly with joy. Matthew says, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. He's really going to town on this rejoicing. They're almost delirious with happiness. Now, why are these men so happy? Why are they so joyful in the presence of this newborn king? Well, surely it's because they treat those prophecies of old seriously. And surely it's because they know the problem that they have. There's a universal problem, you see. A problem which affects people not just in Israel, it affects Magi in the East. People living in modern-day Iraq. People living on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, there up in the northeast of England, of all places. There's a universal problem. And it's the problem of sin. It's the problem of living under God's judgment. It's the problem of being guilty before him. It's the problem of the death it brings. And the eternal death it brings after life. That is a problem that we can't solve ourselves. We need someone to save us from it. And the prophecies of old, the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Psalm 72 that we read earlier, they all speak of a day when a man would come. A man would be born to solve that problem, to save us from our sins, to release us from death, to promise eternal life and forgiveness forevermore. And these wise men, these magi, believe they are now encountering that man. And so they worship. They worship. It would have been entirely inappropriate for them to worship anyone else other than God himself in human form. And they bow their knees then and they fall down and they give him these gifts. And so you see then, for all Herod might be feeling insecure right now, and for all the objections which the leaders, the religious leaders and the political leaders are about to raise, and for all of their reasons and excuses not to believe in this man, and for all that they will be arguing over scripture and law and tradition and so much else, for these simple Gentile magi, it is just so simple. Given what has been promised about this little boy, how could we respond in any other way? And you know, that is exactly how we should respond to this man as well. And this is how I hope you can respond to this man. Not with the insecurity of Herod, but with the innocence and the simplicity of these magi. Will you respond to King Jesus like that? Will you receive the kingdom like a little child, as Jesus himself says? Yes, please do think about it. Please do investigate the claims of this man. Please do count the cost. But whatever you do, don't spend your life making excuses or finding reasons to put him off. No, receive him with simplicity. Receive him as your king. Receive him as your God. And make the best decision that anyone could possibly make. Just as I finish, I want to end with this brief thought. You know, there's a reason why people have referred to these three wise men, these three magi, as we three kings. And it's because of places in the Bible like Psalm 72, which James read to us earlier. Psalm 72 is about the reign of a king of Israel. And at first sight, the king in Psalm 72 is obviously Solomon, the son of David. And notice what the psalm says about his reign. Verse 10, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." Now, the psalm is correct. King Solomon, son of David, did have visitors from foreign lands. The Queen of Sheba did come to Solomon bearing gifts. But as you read through Psalm 72, you can't help but feel as if the glory of Solomon's reign actually struggles to live up to the things which are described in that psalm. Because the exuberance and the celebration and everything which is said about the king in Psalm 72, well, it's just very striking stuff, isn't it? Verse 11, "May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Could those words really be said of King Solomon? No, they couldn't. You see, like so many other parts of the Old Testament, you soon realize that this psalm has another king in view, another son of David. Psalm 72 is about the promised Messiah. It's a psalm that is truly and only fulfilled in that baby in the manger, in King Jesus. Because Solomon wouldn't be the last son of David to entertain excitable foreign visitors like the Queen of Sheba. No, the last son of David to entertain those visitors would be the child in Matthew chapter 2, with those wise men coming to the east, excitedly, deliriously, happily, bringing their gifts before him. And you know, in a sense, that is what we see even in this church this morning. This little church here in Winlayton, we don't consider ourselves special people. We don't consider ourselves especially good people. We consider ourselves foreigners, really. None of us were born into Israel. We're all new to this. But we have been drawn to this baby king. We have been drawn to this Saviour. We have been drawn to this God who comes in human form. And we have been drawn to worship him. And I invite you all this morning, please do. Now that I've drawn you to this king, please do the same. Please see him in all of his wonder, in all of his grace, in all of his goodness. See what he offers you. He offers you redemption. He offers you salvation from sin and death of all things, if only you will place your simple trust in him. Please do not refuse that. Come down before this king like these magi and worship him. Amen.